never know. And then we'll be professional. And we're setting, we are continuing in the Gospel of John. This week we come to John chapter 6. And the theme that'll be painted here is the Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of life. So why don't we read through a little bit and we'll comment. We'll notice that there are going to be some signs that the Lord Jesus is going to perform in this particular chapter. There are going to be two signs that he performs that'll be interesting to observe. And remember, in John's Gospel, every miracle, every sign has a significance attached to it, has a message attached to it. So Jesus will perform the sign, and then he'll give a sermon later on in the chapter. And he'll perform two signs, actually, and he'll give a sermon. Now, the signs all mean something. Remember, going all the way back to John chapter 2, 3, and 4, we saw three signs, and they point to something. They actually show, I was thinking, I guess this week, Bob Hope died. And he made a lot of those road movies, you know, The Road to Singapore. Well, the first three signs here are the road to salvation performed in John's Gospel. I mean, it's like God paved this road for us. And in chapter 2, he turns the water to wine, which is a picture of the Word of God. So, you know, on the road to salvation, the first thing you're going to get is the Word of God. You're going to get these signs that say things from the Word of God, like you're a sinner and like you must be born again. And that you need to repent, and that the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And these, so these signs are there, and they're all from the Word. The Word is the first thing on the road to salvation. The next thing that happens is, on the road to salvation, is if you will believe the things that you've heard and read in the Bible, you'll follow those signs by faith. That's the second thing. And you see in John chapter 4, he healed a nobleman's son, and he did it by faith. He said, "Go, thy son liveth." And the man believed by faith. If you'll follow the signs, the Word, by faith, Word, faith, then you know what'll happen? You'll come to John 5 and you'll meet the Savior, the beloved physician, the great physician that has the healing touch that can heal you. It'll bring you to Calvary. So the road to salvation is the Word and faith and grace by the Savior. Those are the three things that lead to salvation. That was chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5. Today we come to chapter 6. And now there's going to be four miracles yet to come in this gospel. The road to salvation is those three miracles, the Word and faith and grace. Now we're going to see the results of salvation in our lives. Yes, you get to Calvary's cross. Yes, you get saved. But now that you are saved, there's salvation to do something for you. It's going to do something in you. It's going to do something to you, and it's good what it does. I know it's done good things in my life. It's done good things for me as a husband. It's done good things for me as a father. It's done good things for me as a son to my parents and as a brother to my siblings and as a neighbor to my neighbors and as to a worker in the workplace. Salvation works in our lives, and now we're going to see the results of salvation with the next four miracles that will be coming up. We'll see today, as he feeds the 5,000, that salvation will bring satisfaction. It will fill the empty soul. Also see in this chapter, he'll still the storm. Salvation will bring peace in your life. By the way, a lot of people need peace. Salvation, the fruit of salvation is peace, love, joy, peace. That's one of the fruit of salvation working in our lives. We have to be careful not to choke that fruit, but the Lord wants to bring that forth in our lives. So we'll see that it brings satisfaction. It brings peace. We'll see later on in chapter 9 that it brings light as he gives light to a blind man. And it's going to help you see things down here you've never seen before, give you a spiritual understanding, spiritual light. And also you'll see later on in chapter 11 when he raises Lazarus in that miracle that salvation brings life. Abundant life, resurrection life, and the promise someday of standing up in a new body and living in heaven. So these are the things, and so today we're going to come to them, and we'll begin in John chapter 6, and we'll read the first few verses, and then we'll comment on these things. Here we go, John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus, he went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And we'll just stop and we'll comment on these four verses. John's Gospel is a remarkable gospel. I love it. Because, you know, the three Gospels had already been written at that time when John wrote his Gospel. And Matthew and Mark and Luke had been written. And if you ever read them, they're long, detailed accounts of many things Jesus did in his ministry. But John kind of pulls back and takes an overview. Now here he says to us in the first verse, after these things. After these things. After what things? Well, if you ever go back and you try and harmonize, that's to put these four Gospels together, you will observe that from what happened in John chapter 5, which is where he went down at Pentecost and he healed that man at the well, to the time you get to John chapter 6, a whole bunch has taken place. John chapter 5 took place back around the time of Matthew chapter 4. By the time you get to John chapter 6, you're up to Matthew chapter 14. So Matthew chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, a whole bunch of chapters. The Sermon on the Mount's been given. The Galilean ministry has been performed. He's gone up to Capernaum. He's gone to Nazareth and preached and been rejected. He's moved his teaching base to Capernaum, where he's taught from there. He's given the mystery parables discourse. He's healed multitudes of people throughout the region of Galilee. And now we're coming to the point, he says, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. How far are we now? Well, actually, this very Passover mentioned in John chapter 6, verse 4, is the one-year Passover before he goes to the cross. After these things, that's most of his ministry. After most of his ministry. What? His ministry was to bring salvation. The first three things he brought, that's the word and faith and grace, give salvation. What happens after the people, after a while, when people receive salvation? Now is going to come the results of salvation. So John's skipping a large part of Jesus' ministry because he wants to focus on big events, big signposts that you can hang your hat on. So if you want to know those things, you want to go back and you want to read Matthew chapter 5 through 13 and the beginning of chapter 14. But John's just saying, look, I know this stuff has been written. All these things have been written, and I'm picking out the key miracles, the key signs, the key wonders to show you the overview of his ministry and to show you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name, and he is God in the flesh. He is the Word made flesh. And so he's showing you these things. Now, after these things, so all this stuff has happened, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the land of Israel was divided into, at the time that Jesus was here, was divided in three regions. This is showing it back in the division of Solomon's time when it was in two regions. The southern region, where Jerusalem was, and the northern region. By the time Jesus came, the northern region was divided into two parts. It had a middle portion here, Samaria, and an upper portion, Galilee, and there's the Sea of Galilee up there. Now, on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee is a town called Capernaum, and that's where his base was. And over on the western side of Galilee is a city called Tiberias. Tiberias. Now, he says, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, Tiberias was one of the nine towns that was built around the Sea of Galilee. It was a sea coastal town. And people like to build cities around water because water is very useful to us for transporting goods and for fishing and getting food to eat and for getting drinking water. And this was one of the towns. This was on the western side. This became the capital of Galilee. The city was built many, many years ago. As a matter of fact, it's built near a town that was built, mentioned back in Joshua 19 and verse 35. It speaks of a town in the region of Naphtali, which was called Hamath. Hamath was a little town on the western side of Galilee, and it means warm springs. They had these hot sulfur springs there, and there was a town there, a resort where people used to go. Well, years later, when the Romans took over, they built a bigger town there next to Hamath. And Herod Antipas named the town that was built there in honor of Caesar Tiberius, Tiberius Caesar. As a matter of fact, that's mentioned back in Luke chapter 3. Just go there quickly. This is another thing that's very interesting about the Bible. Is yes, the Bible is about God and God's relationship to man, but the Bible is an accurate historical document. And here, even on just little aside comments like we read, the Sea of Tiberias, and then turning back to Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee. See, Herod is the tetrarch. The tetrarch is arch is over and tetra is four. He was one of the four people over the four regions that Rome was ruling in that area where Israel was. And he was in charge of Galilee. Herod was. Now, Tiberius Caesar, it says the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, Tiberius Caesar was the stepson of the man mentioned in Luke 2, verse 1. Go back one chapter. See, the Bible, it lays these historical truths down just in one verse, but what it's saying to the world is, prove me. Check out the historical facts. See, the Bible is not afraid to speak history or prophecy. Why? Because God wants you to test it. God wants you to prove it. He wants to show you that His Word is like silver and gold without dross in it, that it's pure. And therefore, you can trust in what's written in here. Now, look in chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass, in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Now, you know what's in the story of Luke 2. Jesus is being born. At the time Jesus is being born, Caesar Augustus is in charge. He's got a stepson, Tiberius Caesar. When Caesar Augustus dies in 14 AD, Tiberius Caesar ascends and takes the throne. And by the time you get to Luke chapter 3 and the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, now we're going to have the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ come forward. So Tiberius took his reign in 14 AD, there are many books written about him, secular historical books can be checked out, and he reigned from, I'm trying to remember, so I believe 37, I got it in my notes, till 37 AD. He ascended to the throne at the age of 55 years old, and he lived to be 78 years old. And so he took that. Now, this tells you right here, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, so 15 years later, that'd be 29 AD. Well, when you read Luke 3, you see this is when Jesus begins his ministry. So you can fix the dates. And the Lord says, prove me. This stuff is written here. Now, going back to where we were in John 6, what you're seeing is not uncommon in that when somebody's in charge, they love to name towns and dams and public work projects after themselves. And so the Sea of Galilee during this time is being called the Sea of Tiberias. Because the city there, Tiberias, is named after, by Herod, it's named after Tiberius Caesar. And they named the capital city there, and now they're calling the name of the Sea of Tiberias at that particular time. And that happens. I mean, we see these kinds of things happen in life. For example, I remember many years ago when I was a young boy, they were starting the space program, and they used to do all the launches from Cape Canaveral. And then when Kennedy died, you know, in honor of him for a number of years, they called it Cape Kennedy. And now it's back to Cape Canaveral. Well, the Sea of Galilee was called the Sea of Tiberias for a few years. And after he died in 37, it went back to being the Sea of Galilee, and it's still the Sea of Galilee. But the Bible's just showing you the region, and it's just throwing a little history away to say, come on, check me out. See if this stuff is true. You know what? It's true. Then you can put your faith in these facts. These are good facts you can rest your faith on. So now Jesus is taking his disciples over the Sea of Galilee. He's going into the region of Tiberias. And notice in verse chapter 2, it says, a great multitude followed him. Now remember, years have passed now. It's been a year and a half, almost 2 years, that Jesus has been doing this ministry since John chapter 5, when he healed the man at the pool at Bethesda. And he's been out there. He's been giving sight to blind people. He's been fixing people that have palsy in their legs and getting them up to walk. He's taken people with broken arms and healing them. He's raised a few people from the dead at this point. The young girl has been raised to death. The young man at the town of Nain. So, I mean, this man's got power. This man has the goods. And the multitude is following him. And by the way, every time Jesus went out and he performed miracles, you know, he taught the people. He just didn't want to minister to their body and their physical needs. He wanted to minister to their spiritual needs, to the needs of their soul, to the needs of their heart. So this multitude is following him. And you wonder, are they following him because of the teaching and the preaching and the morals and the ethics and his closeness to God and the truth that he's giving? Well, it says in the second verse, and a great multitude followed him, comma, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Okay, so they're not following Jesus for the person he is. They're not following Jesus for the truth that he holds and that he brings forth to them. They're not following him for the wonderful, gracious words that proceed from his lips. They're following him because he can do something for them, physically. Because he's a genie out of a bottle. And he can do something for them. And if they rub the lamp, he is so good and has such compassion, he heals multitudes, even people that don't believe on him, even people that reject his teaching, even people. I mean, you think, oh, you have to have faith. He didn't have to have faith. Jesus healed anybody that came near him. That was how powerful he was. Jesus had compassion and love and grace and mercy, and he healed people. And you know what? People followed him. Same thing would happen today. We're going to learn something interesting in this chapter. Wait till you see what happens by the end of this chapter. This is an interesting chapter. Jesus has the crowd right now. Wait till you see what happens by the end. But they're following him because of the miracles. They saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased, and boy, they weren't doubting those miracles. You know, it's easy to stand here 2,000 years later and doubt what Jesus Christ did. Nobody had any doubt back then. There were scores of witnesses that saw firsthand what he did to Aunt Martha, and he did to Uncle Ralph, and what he did to all the, and they, I mean, they knew it. They'd live with those people. And so they were following him because he had the goods, and they wanted more people healed. So what did Jesus do? Verse 3. Well, he went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, I want to show you, in the walk of Jesus Christ, Jesus is always ascending the mount. Jesus has got an upward look and an upward walk. It's the same thing he wants from us. He doesn't want gravity to pull us down, physically or spiritually. The Lord wants us lifted up. Ascending the mount. Our walk with him should be an ascent from the time we meet him up Mount Zion, up that holy hill, getting closer and closer and closer to God. And Jesus did that frequently. He'd go up on a mountain. Now, it says a mountain here. When I was looking in the region, there is a mountain very near to Tiberias, about 8 miles away. It's Mount Tabor. It's mentioned back in the Old Testament a few times. Matter of fact, it's interesting. I wonder if it was Mount Tabor that he went on to. And the reason I wonder is, go back there to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. I know in the New Testament that at one point in the ministry, Jesus took a few of his disciples up a mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. And that mountain we know is Mount Hermon, H-E-R-M-O-N. And that was up in the region around Caesarea Philippi. And in the Old Testament, I was reading through in the Psalms, in Psalm 89, and he talks about, in the first verse, look at this. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I've said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. And then he talks about the wonders, the great wonders. Verse 5, and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord. Thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. He talks about the greatness of our God. And in this particular chapter, in verse 12, he says, the north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Now, Mount Hermon is where he took them up from the Mount of Transfiguration. And I wonder right here when he's going to give one of the most important sermons that he ever gives. And he's going to teach that he is the bread of life, that the name Jesus is equal to the bread of life. That if you want the stuff that will satisfy your soul, you need Jesus. Here he's revealing his name to these people. I wonder if it's Mount Tabor that he went up. He doesn't mention it in the scriptures on John, but when I put it back with the Psalms, and I know the great thing he did over there when he revealed that he was Jesus the Christ to Peter and his disciples, and here if he's revealing it to the multitudes right here on Mount Tabor, which is just 8 miles from Tiberias. And I think maybe it is because you're going to see what happens. They're not close to a town as we read through this particular passage. All right, so we go back and we're just fixing some various things before we get into the teaching. And we see in verse 4, the Passover was nigh. That's a feast of the Jews. And this is the Passover 1 year before He's going to hang on Calvary's cross for our sins. So we're getting into, when you study the life of Jesus Christ in some of the books, they'll talk about the 3 years of his ministry, and they'll say the first year that he ministered was the year of inauguration, where he went forth and he just started to reveal his name and things to people, and they weren't sure, and he did a miracle here and a miracle there. The second year is the year of popularity. That's where he went out and just, this is it here. He's still in the year of popularity. Great multitudes are following him. The last year is the year of opposition. Because when he makes this next move back to on Passover, when he goes back to Jerusalem, the rulers are going to come at him in full force, and the opposition is going to be very strong, and they're going to be throwing people out of the synagogue for associating with him. So we're finishing the year of popularity, and he's about to enter into the year of opposition. And he knows this, because he knows the end from the beginning. And so now, we're going to see what actually happens. Now, in order to see it properly, we're in John 6. You're going to have to get your finger to Mark 6, and we're going to have to do some parallel work between harmonizing Mark and John. Because John is going to lift the highlights out. Mark's going to give us some of the details that John doesn't have. So we'll do a little harmonizing of the scriptures here. And they make a beautiful harmony. There's nothing discordant about them. They're beautiful. And so here we are, and now picking it up in Mark, we'll see what happens in Mark 6 and verse 34, and you keep your finger in John, and we'll be able to harmonize back and forth. Let's read the passage in Mark, and then we'll put it together with John and see kind of what happened in a detailed basis. Mark 6, 34. And Jesus, when he came out, he saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them. Remember, there were great multitudes following him. And, you know, at this particular time, Jesus really wanted to get alone with his disciples and be alone with them. He had just said in verse 31, he said, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while." They had just been in the city of Tiberias. Many people were following. He said, "Let's get out of here. Let's go out to a desert place. We'll move about 8-10 miles outside of town. We'll go to that deserted region by Mount Tabor, and we'll just get alone together." But, you know, he just couldn't get away from the crowds because there were needs. There were needs. These people had needs. And even though he knew they were following him, like, for what he could do for them more than what he could actually save them and bring them to God, he still had compassion on them. He saw the people come out, verse 34. He saw much people, was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him, and they said, "This is a desert place. There's no 7-Elevens, no convenience. This is a desert place. And now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." I mean, they're removed from Tiberias. They're removed from those nine cities, Capernaum and all the cities around there, saying these people have to eat and there's nothing here for them to eat. So Lord, you know, it's winding up. It's getting late. I mean, look at the time. Like when Joey tells me he got a few minutes to go, it's time to wind this sermon up here and let these people go eat. Just like you folks, you know, we get hungry and we go someplace to eat afterwards. And so Jesus realizes they have a need for food. And so do the disciples. And you're going to find some interesting things here. They say, "Send them away that they may go to the country round about," verse 36, "and buy themselves bread. They have nothing to eat." Well, Jesus answered, verse 37, he answered and said to them, "Well, give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "What? Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?" Now turn back to John. Now apparently what had happened was the disciples came first with a suggestion. And the suggestion they had was, "Look, it's getting late. We're hungry. Folks are hungry. There's no place to eat around here. We don't have anything. Again, we got a bag with 200 pennies worth in it. A penny was a day's wage." So they had a small treasury that they carried about. Judas was the one that carried the treasury. And they had 200 penny worth of bread, now, or 200 penny worth inside their treasury. Now, back then, a penny would be a day's wage, and about a half of your day's wage would be enough for your food. So about a half a penny to get enough food to feed a family. So you got 200 penny worth. I got enough food in here maybe to feed, I don't know, if I could buy it out, maybe 1,500 people. It'd be to feed about 1,500 people with this 200 penny worth. So they're thinking, okay, we've got a little bit of money. Maybe we'll do this. We'll use the money because Jesus just said to use the money. Now watch this. Jesus, verse 5 in John 6 now. When Jesus lifted up his eyes and he saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now he asks Philip a question. I think this is the only time Jesus asked a direct question of one of his disciples like this, where he was asking him for advice how we're going to do this. Now Jesus, it tells in the next verse, and this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now if you're a disciple of Jesus, every so often, these questions come in your heart. You can kind of sense the Lord testing you. When the Lord asks us questions, it's not like he's asking us advice. When the Lord is asking us questions, what he's trying to do is he's trying to bring us to ourselves. He's proving us. He wants us to get to realize what's in us. See, when we are learning from the Lord, and the Lord's dialoguing with us, and he uses what the Greeks call the Socratic method. You know, Socrates used to ask questions of his students to try and draw things out of them. Jesus does these things to draw out of us, to get us to realize what's inside of us. He's testing Philip right here. He's kind of testing Philip's faith, is what he's testing. Philip's one of his disciples, and he's testing his faith. He wants Philip to go a little bit further with his faith. So Philip right away fixes on this because he notices the question very carefully. Jesus said, "Whence shall we buy bread?" So now Philip thinks, okay, well, the key here is we got to do some purchasing. The Lord's going to use the buying because he said buy. So he starts thinking and he fixes in it. And in verse 7, then Philip says, well, he says, answers him, says, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them. I done the math in my head. And as I thought about it, I could feed about maybe 1,000, maybe 14, maybe 1,500 people. It's not sufficient that every one of them may take a little. There's going to be people going to miss out altogether on this meal. One of his disciples then, verse 8, Andrew, that's Simon Peter's brother, he saith unto him, hey, there's a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Now, in order to understand that, go back to Mark 6, 38. See, Jesus is getting the disciples to think through this. The first thing he said, let's talk about buying things. And Philip says, well, we don't have the money. We don't have the resources from a money standpoint. So then Jesus gives him another suggestion, verse 38. Then Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. Now at this point, Andrew goes out through the crowd. And he says, okay, folks, anybody got anything to eat? Anything on you? You got a Snickers bar? You got a protein bar? Maybe a Danone yogurt? Anything? And nobody has anything. And one little boy comes up and says, Mom packed me a lunch. And I just caught 2 fish. And she put those in there, and she gave me a couple of rolls here, these little breads here. I could put a fish on this one and a fish on that one. I got a few rolls left over for later in the day, because the fish will spoil. Okay, so Andrew goes out, and he finds this. And so now they got 5 bread and 2 fishes. Now here's what happens. Jesus now, back in John 6:10, and then Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Mark shows us that what they did was they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. So Jesus had them sit down, but not as a mob, but decently and in order. This is one of the things God wants us to learn, is the way he works. Our God works decently in order. He does not like chaos. So he had some people sit down here in this group of 50 and other people sit down here in a group of 100. Maybe they had come from certain villages and he was gathering together of like kind after their kind. And maybe they were dressed similar ways from different villages. And so now, and McGee was thinking it's possible they look like a fabric, like a tapestry of different colors out there as he's ministering to many colors, because Joseph had a coat of many colors and he's ministering to these people. So there's a picture. You're sitting up on the mountainside and you look across in the valley along the down from the hill, and there are these people sitting there as a patchwork of all these brilliant colors as the Lord's going to minister to all these people. And now the Lord is going to take things in his own hands. And verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as many as they would. So he took the loaves and broke, and he did same with the fishes, as many as they would. Verse 12, and when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Now here a miracle is performed. There's no doubt that it's a miracle, because in verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, I mean, there's no doubt about it. Some of the skeptics, some of the scholars have all kinds of goofy notions about there was a cave in the mountain there where some army people had left some storage things and meals ready to eat. There and they got these things and Jesus passed those out, and so it just appeared to be a miracle. I don't think they had meals ready to eat back then in the caves. I think anything they would have, it would have stink like Lazarus. It's 4 days, it stinketh in there. They didn't have refrigeration. That was an area around Hamath where they had hot springs. It's not going to keep in heat like that. So that's not possible. Some people said, some of the other scholars said, well, you know, the people out there really did have food. And what Andrew found was just representative of one person. There was many other people with food. And look, it was a miracle. And the 5,000 knew that it was a miracle. And we're going to see how they respond to this miracle. You know, it takes more faith to believe the goofy stories they have than it does to believe what God just said right here. I mean, either there's a God or there isn't. And if there's a God, would you give him enough leeway to think he could multiply the loaves? And he did multiply the loaves, and that's why this story's here, to show you that the bread of life can give you satisfaction. He can fill your deepest needs. But it's interesting here. We had a problem on our hands when this thing started. We had at least 5,000 people. As a matter of fact, when I was looking at it carefully, I went back to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 21, and in Matthew's harmony of this particular, his account, he says in Matthew 14, 21, same account. This is the only miracle that's given for you in all four Gospels. This one right here. There are other miracles you might find in one Gospel, you might find in two, you might find in three. This is the only miracle Jesus performed that's in all four of the Gospels. Because Jesus is the bread of life. And he's the only one that's going to satisfy in the four corners of the earth. You're wasting your time if you're going anywhere else. The other miracles may have been important, but they didn't have the power to show you that Jesus can fulfill you like this one right here. And so God puts it in all four of the accounts. And here in Matthew's account, look what it says in verse 21. And they that had eaten were about, what? 5,000 men, comma, beside women and children. There were 5,000 men plus women and children. Maybe some of the men had brought their family with them, so they had a wife and two or three kids. Maybe some of the men had brought a study partner with them. Maybe a women's group came out. Maybe some children had followed. If there was one woman and one child, you got 15,000 people on your hands here, by a conservative estimate. You got a great crowd, and Jesus is going to take these five loaves and these two fishes and multiply it and feed all of them with a superabundance that there's left over. There's more left over than what you started with. Now, when there's a problem, and here was a problem, you got to meet the needs of a hungry crowd. Notice how the disciples wanted to solve the problem. The first way they wanted to solve the problem was in Mark 6:36. Send them away. Get rid of the problem. I can't deal with this. You ever feel that way? You ever have problems come your way and all you want to do is just get rid of the problem? I don't know about you, but I feel that's what I want to do with every problem I have. Get the thing out of here. Get it out of here. If just this problem will go away, my life will be all right. But that's not going to work. And that's why this is showing you. The idea, this is the way we think as disciples. Send them away. Get rid of these guys. That's not going to work. The second solution that came, by the way, the disciples didn't do this just once. They did it other times too. I remember one time Jesus in Matthew, he was going through the Syrophoenician area by Sidon and Tyre, and a woman came up to him and wanted help for her daughter. And Jesus said, look, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. You're a Gentile. My mission is to preach the kingdom of heaven to the people of Israel. You're a Gentile. And so then she went to the disciples and started bothering the disciples for a while. And the disciples started pulling at Jesus and said, get rid of this woman. She's bothering us. Do something with her. Get rid of her. Get rid of the problem. That's the first thing what we think of. Okay, what's the second thing we think of when we can't get rid of the problem? This is the natural mind at work. The second thing is, let's use our money. How much is in the treasury? I got 200 penny worth. Uh-oh, my available funds aren't enough. Okay, let's multiply. Let's get on the radio. You know, this is a faith ministry here. We need more money here. We're not going to keep going if we don't get more money. We got to have some more money. And let's ask other people for money. If we can get more money, we can solve the problems. Money can solve all problems. So we think. Jesus is showing them money's not going to solve the problem here. Your funds are insufficient. You don't have sufficient funds. I think the governments of the world, they haven't quite learned this. They're thinking the same way. Let's see, I got how many people on welfare. I got how many people here in Africa. I got how many people with this. We don't have enough in the treasury. You're never going to have enough in the treasury. Okay? The poor will always be among you, Jesus said. Among you. The Lord's going to fix the problem when he comes back. But as long as we're here, there's going to be poor. So why don't we learn from this example? Don't look to the money either. Don't try and get rid of the problem. Don't look to your money. Money's not going to fix it. Well, what about the third thing? Well, the third thing they came up with is Andrew shows up with a little boy that has 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. He says, okay, I can't get rid of the problem. I don't have enough money. Let me bring my available resources. Well, the available resources were also insufficient in the lad's hands and in Andrew's hands. So what we have here, I just want to stop for a second. We've had all these disciples trying to work things out. It reminds me today, you know, today everything is committees. Everything is done by committees today. And I saw a picture of a man, and he was taking his son for a walk, and there was a statue of about 15 people all huddled around a table. And he said, son, there are no great men, only great committees. I mean, that's the way we've gotten today. Everything is done by committees. And here we had all the disciples working together, and they couldn't come up with the answer. And McGee was saying that he heard once that a committee is basically, it's a group of individuals who by themselves cannot solve the problem. Individually, they can't solve the problem. But collectively, they decide nothing can be done about the problem. And that's basically what a committee is. This committee couldn't come up with any solutions. And you know what? They're not going to. Because in their hands, they couldn't fix the problem. It's only when they brought it to the hands of the Savior. And that's what happens when we get to the 11th verse, when Jesus took the loaves. When Jesus took the loaves, then the miracle takes place in his hands and in his hands only. Not in the hands of the disciples. Folks, we are Christians and we love Jesus Christ, but folks, we can't do anything. We have to abide in the vine. He is the true vine. And when we get the notion that we can go out there and we can make an impact for Christ and we can change the world for Christ and we can make a difference for Christ, we're no better than those disciples running around. What's going to happen to us after a while is we're going to hope the problem goes away. What we need to do is like Andrew finally did here. He took the available resources and put them in the hands of the Savior. Look to be insufficient to the naked eye. But the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what he did? He gave thanks. He looked up to heaven and he gave thanks. He showed the people that it's going to come from God. That's the only way it's going to happen. Remember when he asked, he said to Philip, where will we buy bread? And Philip said, geez, 200 pennyworth is not sufficient. It's not sufficient to do this. Well, turn back to Matthew chapter 19. This is a lesson that Philip is going to learn and the disciples are going to learn and hopefully we're going to learn. In Matthew chapter 19. Because they had a problem on their hands. Folks, we have problems on our hands. And it seems like we can't get rid of the problem, and we don't have the money to solve the problem, and our resources can't conquer the problem. And so this is what Jesus says in Matthew 19:26. When he looks at the disciples, it just is the way he looks at us. And Jesus beheld them. And he said unto them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so Jesus looked up to let them know it's from heaven. This is only going to happen when heaven smiles down upon it. And when you take your resources and you give them to God. When you have a need and you take what you have and you give it to God through Jesus, watch what he'll do in your life. Now notice, the little boy gave all that he had. Now, this little boy's got more faith than I have, because I probably would have said, so I got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I'll tell you what, Andrew, you can have 4 and 1. Let me just have this sandwich for myself. And you know, that's the way I am. I got a little faith. I don't walk well by faith. I keep reading this book and asking God, help me, because I that's what I would have done. I would have held back. And the Lord's trying to work out in my life to teach me to give what I have to Him. It doesn't seem sufficient. We're going through the church process right now to try and buy a building for our church. We don't have enough in our little account. We don't have enough people to support it. And I'm not going to get on TV or radio or ask for support. But I get at the bedside and I pray, and we're going to take what little we have in our account and we're going to give it all to the Lord, and I'm going to see what He can do with it. That's what we're going to do. And you know what? Look what happened. Everybody was fed. They were fed, in verse 11, as much as they would. You got a second helping over there? Yeah, sure. Come back a second time with a basket. You know, Uncle Rudy's really hungry. He's been taking that medicine. It's making him hungry a lot, and so he needs a third helping. Some more for Uncle Rudy over there. As much as they would. And then Jesus goes and He tells them, I'll tell you what, gather up the fragments that remain. Fragments that remain, we just fed 20,000 people. You know why He said that? That nothing be lost. I want you to understand, when you're in the hands of the Good Shepherd, anything that's His, He won't lose any of it. No matter, you may be the furthest fragment on the outside, but if you were in the Shepherd's hands at one time in your life, no matter how far you've drifted today, nothing's going to be lost. What's His is His. He doesn't lose anything to the devil. He doesn't lose anything to the world. He controls it all. And it was His. And He taught them that. And notice how much they gathered up. 12 baskets. 12 baskets. They started with one. They ended up with 12. The blessings. I think of this all the time. Job, he started with little. He went through this time of trial. He ended up, God blessed him with more than he started with. Here they took all that they had and they committed it into His hands, and they didn't lose it. They got it back. They got back more than they started with. Just, it's just amazing. You got to love it. That's our Lord. And it says, and they filled 12 baskets. Now, earlier in the other passages, and John doesn't go through this, but in the other gospel accounts, you'll see later on Jesus feeds 4,000 at another time, and 7 baskets are collected. And the numbers, the 12 and the 7, have significance with the nation Israel. What He's showing here is He's showing the nations right now. They were in the region of Naphtali. He's showing, look, I have enough to feed every one of the 12 tribes. Every one of the 12 tribes. Okay? There's a basket left over for each one of you. Even after I've fed this great crowd here, even after I've taken those that are mine in the church age and taken care of them, I have enough left over for the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the other one, He's got the 7 baskets left over because He's going to feed them each year of the 7 years of the tribulation as He takes care of them. But right here we see this. So, you know, the numbers are not insignificant. There are spiritual and doctrinal applications to them. But what He really wants you to see is that you've got to give it to Him. You've got to give it to Him. Now let's see how the crowd responds. Verses 14 and 15. Well, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Now the prophet was mentioned back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, if I remember correctly, when Moses was speaking to the people just before they entered the promised land, and Moses knew that the Lord was going to take him and that Joshua was going to lead them into the promised land. Moses spoke to them back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and he said in verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet, capital P-R-O-L-P-H-E-T, a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. Verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, God speaking, like unto you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And of course it will come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So now the people are thinking, these are Jewish people, and they're going, this has to be the prophet that Moses spoke of. You know what, they're right. This is the prophet that Moses spoke of. This is the one that God promised that he would raise up of the Jews. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prophet to come. Now watch their response to him being a prophet. See, now Jesus, verse 15, and when Jesus therefore perceived. Now this is going to speak to the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to look in their hearts. Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force. A lot of people had wanted to do that to Jesus before. When he preached, the first time he preached in his hometown of Nazareth, the people came to take him by force. You know why they came to take him by force? To kill him. To throw him off the hill. Because he had told the people in Nazareth, all you want me to do is perform miracles for you. But I've come to bring salvation. And I'm going to save not just Nazareth. I'm going to save all these towns around here. I'm going to save Jerusalem. I'm going to save Samaria. I'm going to save Rome. I'm going to save anybody anywhere that will receive me. And they were filled with rage at that kind of teaching. Wait a second. You're our boy. You're the hometown boy. We want all the goods. We don't want you sharing this with other people. And they were upset with him. You know, we get that way. We get possessive sometimes. Don't ever get possessive with your Lord. There's plenty of him to go around. Okay? You got to rejoice when he's working on other people's lives. There's plenty of God to go around for everybody. So these people, now, they've got him, and they don't want to take him by force to kill him. They want to take him by force, 15, to make him king. They want to make him a king. So what's Jesus do? He departed, again, into a mountain himself alone. Why did he do that? And Jesus just won the crowd. Can you imagine, they're going to have an election next year in 2004. These guys are out there doing everything they can to get people to like them, to get people to back them. You think if one of them had the ability, now they have their luncheons, you know, their dinners where they raise money, and you've got to come and spend $50 a plate, $100 a plate. Some of those things, I got an invitation a long time ago to one of those deals. I think it was $1,000 a plate. They wanted my wife and me to go. So I could go to dinner, and I was going to get to eat in the same room where the president was eating. This was a number of years ago. I got an invitation when Bill Clinton was president. I got one years before that when George Bush Sr. was president. I haven't gotten one now, thankfully. I think they've learned because I rip them up and throw them away. But I could have gone for $2,000 to sit and eat, and they want to win my support. Now, they have to do this to raise money, but could you imagine if a politician had the ability to go out and say, doesn't cost you anything, and not only that, I'm going to feed you, and I'm going to heal anyone that's sick here. These people will go nuts. They'd vote for him in a split second. So he's won the crowd. He's won what every politician desires here. And you know what? He leaves. Do you know why? Notice the two words. There's one word in verse 14, and there's one word in verse 15. They perceived that he was a prophet. And they wanted to do what with him? They wanted to make him a king. Jesus Christ, in the great trifold manner that he is, he's three things. He is prophet, priest, and king. Aha. Now watch. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. You know what a prophet's job is? You know what happened with these miracles? These miracles spoke to the people's minds, but not to their heart. Let me show you what happened. And this happens with miracles. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So God wants to speak to people. How do he do it? By the prophets. The prophet's job was to take God's message and speak to the people. So God will go through the prophet and speak to the people. Go to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. Notice what the priest did. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he, the priest, may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Jesus is the priest, right? He's got to offer a sacrifice for sinners' sins. Where's he going to do it? At Calvary. These people, they don't want the cross. They want nothing to do with that. They're not sinners. They're all good people. They want a prophet to talk to them and a king to provide for them, and they don't want a priest to offer any sacrifices to them because they don't need a sacrifice for their sins because they think they're okay. That's the way it is today with Jesus. A lot of people call him prophet, but they don't want him to be their priest, to offer a sacrifice for their sins, to realize that he hung on that cross as the high priest to offer a sacrifice, not for his sins. He who did no sin was made sin for us. And they didn't want that. All they wanted was to take him and to use him. The miracles had hit their mind, but not their heart. If the miracles had penetrated to the heart, they would have been under conviction and realized, I need more than bread for my stomach. I need a Savior for my soul. I need living bread for my soul, because my soul is a dying soul right now, and it won't make it without the bread of life. And they didn't want anything to do with that. They wanted to make him a king the same way back in 1 Kings chapter 8. If you turn back there, the people wanted to make Saul their king. This is the same thing going on. It's vox populi. This is the voice of the people. This is the democracy at work. Sinners don't want to admit they're sinners. They elect people that won't tell them they're sinners. That's why we have the kind of people getting elected today, and they don't elect Jesus. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel the prophet unto Ramah. 1 Kings 8, 4 and 5. And they said unto him, to Samuel, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want a king that can take care of us, a king that can provide for us, a king that can fight our enemies for us. This Jesus, he's got this miracle power. Now let's make him a king by democratic vote. We're going to take him and make him our king, and he's going to go fight Caesar in Rome. He's going to break the shackles of the Roman government, and we're going to have freedom again, and we're going to, and democracy is going to flow, and capitalism is going to flow, and those things can be okay in and of themselves, but they're not going to do anything for your soul. And Jesus says, man, they missed the big picture here. I'm up in the mountain trying to teach them, and their eyes are down on the earth. They're going to make him a king. You know what? He doesn't need them to make him a king. He was born a king. Matthew 2, verse 2. Matter of fact, turn in John 19, and notice when Pilate asks him. Gospel of John, excuse me, chapter 18. John 18, verse 37. Pilate saith unto Jesus, he saith unto him, art thou a king? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king, and to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Yeah, he's a king. He knows he's a king. And God's going to put him on the throne. He doesn't need us to put him on the throne. Read Psalm chapter 2. My king have I set upon my holy hill. Go back and read in Luke chapter 19, 11 and 12, where it says that a certain man went to a far country to receive a kingdom for himself, because God's, right now he's in the far country of heaven, and God's going to put him on the throne. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord. Jesus doesn't want your vote, he wants your faith. He wants your faith. If you'll take him as Savior, you'll get him both as Savior and King. But if you only take him as King like these people do, you'll get neither. You'll get neither out of him. And so Jesus departed from these people, and he went off into a mountain apart. And you know what he did up there? It tells us in the other gospel, Mark 6. He went apart to do what? To pray. That's what priests do. He was praying, oh Lord, open their hearts. They missed what I just did. They got it here, but they didn't get it here. The longest 18 inches in the world. So we see the first sign. Any questions on what we looked at today? Next week we'll look at the second sign, and then we'll look at the sermon. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the teaching about the bread of life. Help us to realize he's more than a prophet. He's our high priest that taketh away the sin of the world. Help us to open our hearts to him. And then, Lord, if we take him as priest, we get him as king someday. Please help people to receive this message. Thank you for teaching us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.